for us to see our brother Hugh Clark in his usual place toward the back there, just below the balcony. And our brother Hugh, I think it was in fact in the bulletin today, was it not? I want to get the number right. Now, of course, I won't be able to see it, but I think it's 96, isn't it? Is that right? 96. Is it next Sunday? Next Sunday. Now, I don't know whether that makes the rest of us feel young or not, but we do rejoice in God's goodness to our brother Hugh. What a blessing he has been over the years, and a real inspiration. And we just give thanks to God for him and for the Lord's goodness to him all down these years. I can remember the time when Hugh used to get up in testimony times, maybe at the beginning of the year, the end of the old year, and he'd say, "I'm just a teenager." Some of you will remember that, right? Because, of course, he was not converted until late in life, around 60, I think it was. And in those days, he used to tell us he's a teenager. Well, he can't say that anymore. He keeps going, keeps moving along, and yet still so much in love with the Lord. And to those who visit him, you know what an inspiration he is. So we do thank God for our brother. Now, if you come with me back to the prophet Malachi, we want to look together at that chapter that we read, Malachi and chapter 2. And it is evident, as we look at Malachi chapter 2, as we begin the chapter, it is evident that the prophet is speaking rather directly to the priests of Israel. It begins, "Now, O priests, this commandment is for you." Now, these priests, of course, were men with weighty spiritual responsibilities. They were, of course, charged with ministering the things of God to the people of Israel. And if I were speaking to a pastor's convention this evening, my task would be comparatively easy. In fact, I was saying to Carl before we came into the service tonight that you know, of course, when with bad memories and people who are moving along in years, that you remember things from way back much easier than you remember things from closer. And I can remember preaching from this passage, and I don't know how many years ago, it was quite a long time ago, but it was at either the ordination of Ron Matthews or his induction into the church in New Dundee, which he pastored for a number of years. I'm not sure which one it was, but it was some time ago, and I remember preaching on the, basically, I suppose, the duties of the ministry from this particular passage. And it's easy when that's the situation. But it's not quite as easy, of course, to expound this passage to a regular congregation such as we are tonight. On the one hand, one wants to be faithful to the context. On the other hand, of course, one wants to make the passage relevant and applicable to all of us who are here this evening. Now, we perhaps, or perhaps I should say I get some help. I was going to say we get some help. Maybe I get some help by remembering that in this new covenant age in which we are and of which we are a part, all of the people of God are described as priests unto God. That is something to be considered. And so you will remember perhaps that in the opening verses of the wonderful book of Revelation, that God's people are described as a kingdom of priests. All of us are described as a kingdom of priests. And you may remember also that when Peter gives his description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes those Old Testament terms and he applies them to the church. And he says that we comprise a royal priesthood. We are part of that royal priesthood. And so as we look at this passage together, perhaps we can make some application to ourselves in the light of those things. And maybe I will entitle the sermon tonight, What God's Servants Must Have. And I do so thinking of all of us who are believers, all of us who are redeemed and saved by grace through faith in Christ tonight, those who are God's servants, what they must have. And I will begin by pointing out that we must have, in the light of this passage, reverence for God. Reverence for God. Notice verse 5. He says, My covenant was with him, and he's speaking about Levi, of course. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and was reverent before my name. Now we might ask ourselves, what is reverence? We use the word, we hear the word to some degree, but what is it? What is reverence? And initially, of course, we might answer that it is our attitude, it relates this word to our attitude towards God. When we use this word, we are speaking in terms of our attitude towards the deity, towards God. And I want to suggest to you tonight that our attitude towards God as believers ought to reflect at least three things. It ought to reflect, first of all, a sense of the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God. It certainly ought to do that. God is glorious. God is great. God is majestic. And one only has perhaps to contemplate his work in creation to have that brought home to us very powerfully. One only has to perhaps see the cascading waterfall down a huge rock face, or the beautiful lake nestled in amongst the hills and the trees somewhere out there perhaps in the west of this great country. Or perhaps the awesome mountains that rise, reaching up, as it were, to the very heavens themselves. The star-filled sky that we look into and stand amazed and astounded at the awesomeness of God reflected in that element of creation. Or the vast forests that cover the hillsides. I remember commenting many years ago too, when we first went out to the maritime provinces, how amazed we were as we travelled along to see these vast forests, these hillsides just covered as far as the eye could see with forests. And all of these things reflect for us the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God, because God, of course, is the creator of all of these things. The works of the Lord are very great, says the scripture. Or we might turn from the works of God to the Word of God, or the words of God, if you like. And in the Word of God, God is described for us, and He's described in the most impressive terms, you know, as we read our Bible, as we study our Bible, and as we study the terminology of the Scripture, the words, as Paul says it, which the Holy Spirit gives, the words which the Holy Spirit has given through men to us as the words of God. And here we read about the one who is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise. Profound and beautiful descriptions of God. Here we read about the power of God and the knowledge of God and this all-pervasive presence of God. Great is the Lord, says the scripture, and greatly to be praised. But what we need, you see, is a sense, is it not? What we need is a sense of the glory, and a sense of the greatness and the majesty of God. The things that I've talked about, the things I've touched on ever so briefly this evening, these things in relation to God, they are true irrespective of anything else. They are true irrespective of our belief or unbelief. They are true irrespective of our knowledge or our ignorance. Whatever we are, wherever we are, whatever state we're in, these things are true. God is great, and nothing can change that, nothing can alter that. But for us to reverence God, for us to stand in awe of God, we need a sense of the glory of God, don't we? We need a sense of the greatness of God. We need a sense of the magnificence of God deep down in our hearts, possessing our being. A sense of that glory. We need, I would suggest, also a sense of His worthiness. The worthiness of God. Now, this is produced as we contemplate the things that we've already spoken about. Certainly, as we contemplate these things, the worthiness of God comes to us. But I would suggest again that we have this produced in us as we contemplate beyond that. As we contemplate, for instance, the love and the grace of God. The love and the grace of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is the cry of the hosts around the throne of God in the book of Revelation as we read it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And when we think of God in Christ, when we think of the God who came amongst us, when we think of that Man Christ Jesus that we spoke about a week or two ago in connection with the book of Hebrews. This one who was man, who was God. This one who was God, who was man. And when we think about this God incarnate and the amazing love which He demonstrated towards men and women and sinners like us. When we think about the one who was the good shepherd and who laid down His life for the sheep. When we think about the one who was the just one, dying for the unjust. When we think about this one who was the holy creator, giving himself for sinful creatures. When we think about him in that sense, surely we cast our crowns before him, and we cry out to him as those around his throne, worthy, worthy, is the Lamb. A sense of His worthiness. And I want to suggest also that we need to have a sense of the contrast that is between Him and us. And here, of course, our old need for balance does come into play. That's very true. And in the book that we've been going through on Wednesday nights, which is a wonderfully instructive book, we've been reminded of the privilege that believers have of crying, Abba, Father. And that Abba almost has the sense of daddy. It's a very much a term of endearment. It's an intimate term. And that is part of the wondrous privilege of the believer in Jesus Christ, that there is an intimacy. He is our Father. And it's right for us to think of us, as it were, putting our hand into the hand of God and looking into His face and saying, Daddy, Father. It's a very beautiful and moving thing. But on the other hand, of course, there has to be that balancing reality. That there is a profound contrast between God and us, God and men. The reverent man or woman can relate to Isaiah. You remember that when Isaiah saw the majesty and the glory of God, that his response was to fall down before the Lord and to cry out before the Lord with a sense of his own unworthiness, with a sense of his own sinfulness. And when Peter saw the glory of God manifest in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he put forth his power and demonstrated his power, you remember that Peter fell down. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And we do need to recognize and we do need to consider and underline in our fourth life, that God is so holy and we are so defiled. God is so awesome and we are so puny. God is so exalted and we so debased. And God is so pure and we so impure. And God certainly is so worthy, we so completely unworthy. Now it's grasping these things, you know, it's spiritually apprehending these things that produces in us, I believe, a profound respect for God. And therefore, when we do grasp these things and we have this profound respect for God, you therefore want to treat Him reverently. You want to relate to Him in an appropriate manner. You want to honor Him. And so reverence for God ought to be characteristic, as the prophet speaks here. And he speaks happily and with commendation in terms of Levi, that he was reverent, he says, before my name, and he feared me. So those of us who claim to be the servants of God in this day and age need to be reverent before Him. And this reverence ought to characterize all the servants of God and all the people of God. Now I want you to notice also that not only do we have this reverence for God here, but we have speech honoring to God. In verse 6, for instance, of our chapter, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. Now again, God honoring speech, which I think is referred to here, ought to be characteristic of all the people of God. All those who are priests within the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. God honoring speech. Let me just suggest four areas where our speech is to be honoring to Him. Four characteristics, if you like, that ought to be evident in terms of our speech. And the first must be truthfulness. Truthfulness. Because we serve a God who is the God of truth, do we not? He reveals Himself. He speaks to us in this way. Our Savior Himself, you remember, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to remind you this evening of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 8. Perhaps you would like to look at that in John chapter 8, where He speaks very strongly and very plainly of a characteristic of Satan. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, He says to the Jews of His day, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him, says the Lord Jesus. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? That Satan himself is the father of lies, characterized by lies. When Paul spoke to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of that great epistle, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, he says to the believers, therefore putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And in the parallel epistle, in the epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3, very much the same thing. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of Colossians. Do not lie to one another, he says, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And you will notice, if you look at the context of both Ephesians 4:25 and Colossians 3:9, that the context is the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. So that lying, he's saying, is inconsistent with what we are in Christ Jesus. And truthfulness must characterize the believer. We are to be characterized also by being pure and wholesome. Truthfulness, purity, and wholesomeness in terms of our speech, in terms of our language. Now Isaiah, of course, said when he was humble before God, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, he said, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. And he felt that, he recognized that. And I don't think I need to try and argue the case that it is so with us in our particular generation, in the particular day in which we live. We dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And we're surrounded by uncleanness of speech, vulgar language, unclean language, crude language, all of this. Surrounded by it, bombarded by it, immersed in it sometimes, wherever we go, whether we're involved in our work or whatever it is, we seem so often to be surrounded by this. But a child of God must repudiate this. And I do want to emphasize this, especially to our young people here, to the children that are here. It is so easy, and it's easy for young people, because there are difficulties, of course, of withstanding the pressures of these days. And it's easy for our young people to be intimidated into thinking that they also must use unclean and impure speech, and to curse and to swear, and thereby to show themselves to be somebody, as it were, with their peers. But I want to emphasize to our young people that God is concerned about our speech. He's concerned about purity and wholesomeness of speech. We have to think about that and look at this and be ready to receive the challenge of the Word of God, that our speech, not only being truthful, must be pure and wholesome also. Let's add a third thing and suggest that our speech needs to be edifying. And to edify, of course, is to build up. That's exactly what it means, to build up. And again, if we might just go back for a moment to Ephesians 4, we notice again how the Apostle speaks to the believers of his day, to these young Christians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That speaks to what we've been saying. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, you know, of course, if you know your Bible at all, you know that James in particular, the Apostle James, speaks to us, talks to us about the dangerous instrument that the tongue can be. And he warns us about this small instrument and yet the destructive power of it. This little member, he calls. It's used to blaspheme God. It's used to criticize other people. It's used to complain. It's used to pull down. It's used in destructive ways. And we need to be aware of that. But on the other hand, of course, it can be put to the most wonderful use, to the use of praising God, to the use of edifying our fellow believers, to the use of exalting the Lord together, to the use of declaring the praises of God, and to declaring the truth of God. And the apostle would speak to us, and the prophet would exhort us here about having speech which is honoring to God, in this sense of being edifying to our fellow believers. And we might mention again a fourth thing, as we look back again to Colossians chapter 4 for a moment, and we recognize the need for graciousness in our speech. For graciousness. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 talks to us along this line. Let your speech, says the apostle, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace. Now, is there anyone amongst us here tonight who would not have to confess that we fail on that point so many times? Is there any one of us here who wouldn't confess that oftentimes our speech has been most ungracious? And with shame we acknowledge it and confess it. But I remind you again that God calls us to this. And when we fail, we mustn't stay down in defeat, as it were, but rise again by the help of God and seek to do better and to be better for God. Speech honoring to God. And so this is what characterizes Malachi's noble priest, that the law of truth was in his mouth and injustice was not found on his lips. But let me add a third thing. He speaks here in terms of fellowship and communion with God. Fellowship and communion with God. And so verse 6 has this beautiful statement: he walked with me in peace and equity. What a beautiful statement that is. He walked with me, he says, again in reference to Levi, in peace and equity, or uprightness, if you like, as I think the NIV expresses it. Now, walking, of course, in the scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, has the idea of living a life. Of living, going through life, moving through life. And walking in fellowship and communion with God is the very heart of the Christian life and usefulness. Walking with God. Walking in fellowship and in communion with God. Do you want a fruitful Christian life? Do you want to be useful in the service of God? Do you want to be a blessing to people? Well then, beloved, we have to know something about fellowship and communion with God. We cannot be these things unless we know something of the reality of fellowship and communion with Him. And this involves then commitment to prayer. Commitment to prayer. And I've said so many times, talked about this subject so many times, and said so many times, that this seems to be the greatest challenge that faces us in the day in which we live. The most demanding exercise of the Christian life, the most difficult exercise of the Christian life, is the whole matter of prayer. And it is interesting to observe that where the greatest generations of Christians have been, where we've looked at people and said, here was a great time in the Church of God, in the history of the Church, where the greatest generations of Christians have been, they have been strongest in terms of communion with God. They have been strongest in this area of prayer and fellowship with Him. But I think myself, as I've said many times before, that it is the Achilles heel, as it were, of the modern church, that we are so weak in this area. So weak in this area. So little do we know of true prayer. We have so many things, of course. We are, after all, living at the end of the 20th century, we have all the modern equipment, we have so many things to supposedly help us in terms of our service for God, and yet we are strangely barren in our labours for God. And I think that perhaps at the very heart of our endeavours is this awful gap, that we are such infants in the whole question of intercession and communion with God. Fellowship and communion with Him. It involves a commitment to prayer. It also involves, of course, a commitment to the Word of God itself. We need to recover, surely, the delight that was in the heart of David. We need to recover David's appetite for the Word of God. How he reveled in it, how he gloried in it. It is often said that in prayer, we speak with God. But in the Word, God speaks to us. But the reality is that oftentimes God's people don't seem too interested to listen, not that interested in hearing from God. Amazing. You know how it is that when the phone goes and someone answers the phone and they say, "Wait, so-and-so on the phone for you," and they mention the name of an old friend, of someone that you esteem. Well, you're delighted and you just love to get that phone call. But God is calling us in His Word. God is speaking to us in His Word, and very often we don't seem that interested to hear what God has to say to us. Oh, that we might be able to say in the words of that old hymn, "Hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine." That we might hear the Word of God, the voice of God in His Word. And I think we need to add this, that it involves also faithfulness to God. It involves a commitment to prayer. It involves a commitment to the Word of God. It involves a commitment to faithfulness to God. We will never, certainly, know fellowship and communion with God if we are unfaithful to Him, if we are careless about our relationship to Him. If we are indifferent as to whether we please Him or not, if we are that, we certainly shouldn't expect to know anything of fellowship and communion with Him. And my dear friends, let me say to you tonight, you do not drift into communion with God. You do not drift into fellowship with God. There is a price to be paid. There is a price to be paid for entering in and enjoying and knowing a life of fellowship and communion with God. And it's only when we long for it enough that we'll be prepared in any sense to pay the price. In time, in effort, in discipline, in commitment. Fellowship and communion, walking with God. Then let me just mention one other thing very briefly as we look at this section again. And that is that we need to seek to exercise, as those who are God's servants, a ministry toward others. And so in verse 6 and 7, we read at the end of verse 6, "He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now again, certainly we do have pointed reference here to those who are servants of God in a ministerial sense. There's no question about that. And yet again, I would suggest to you, there is application to the believer. There's an application to all believers. A faithful servant of Jesus Christ, not just in terms of ministerially, but in terms of all who are servants of the Lord Jesus, a faithful servant surely longs for souls to be saved. Because if we have anything of the Spirit of Christ about us, we have that, surely. And again, the Apostle Paul comes to us as a tremendous challenge in terms of this burden for souls. You remember his words in Romans chapter 9? They are extraordinary words. They are startling words. He says in Romans 9, as he opens up this great section of 9 through 11 of this epistle, he says, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now that is extraordinary language. language that's caused the commentators no end of difficulty and no end of discussion. How could a man say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ? For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But whatever you say about that, and however you understand that, it is evident and clear that this man had a tremendous burden for the conversion of his fellow Jews. And as he goes on in this same section, and he comes to chapter 11 of this section, or chapter 10 rather, and verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. A burdened man. And if we might just turn over again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see this burden manifesting itself again in a very powerful way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things, says Paul, to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. A man with a tremendous burden, a man who continually and constantly challenges us as we read his words, we read his expressions of burden and concern for others outside of Christ. The purpose of fellowship and communion with God is not simply to strengthen our spiritual life, period. But to do that in order that we might become fruitful for God. I think we have to understand that. The purpose of fellowship and communion with God is not simply to strengthen one's spiritual life, but to do that in order to be fruitful for God. And to turn people away from iniquity, as the prophet speaks to us here in this passage, is a great work. And every Christian ought to want to be used in such a work, to turn people away from iniquity. My dear friends, our own children in our own homes need to be turned from iniquity. Do they not? So let's make it very practical, let's make it very real. Our children, under our own roof, our own children, need to be turned from iniquity. Other family members, perhaps not immediate family members, but other family members need to be turned from iniquity. Neighbors need to be turned from iniquity. Fellow workers in the office or the factory, the workplace, whatever it is, need to be turned from iniquity. And to that end, therefore, we should be giving ourselves to intercession and to witness in order that we might be used in this work which is above every work, in seeking in some way to have some contribution in turning people from iniquity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, of course, certainly speaks very powerfully in terms of the work of a pastor, that the lips of a priest should keep knowledge and people should seek the law from his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Yeah, we recognize that. And to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts is on the one hand a tremendous privilege, but on the other hand an awesome responsibility. And yet even there's an application to all Christians, surely. That we should all seek, by God's help and by grace, to be messengers of the truth, messengers of God to our generation. And so I'm suggesting to you tonight, dear friends, as we look at these various aspects of things that the prophet brings first an application to the priests of his day, but certainly also applicable to us right here if we're believers in Jesus Christ. They come to us tonight. They ought to come to us tonight as a challenge in terms of what we ought to be, what God's servants must have if we are really and truly to serve him. My dear friends, if you're not amongst those who can really say tonight that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, I would say to you once again that there is no greater joy in all the world than to become a slave of Christ. There is no greater freedom in all the world than to become his servant. And there is no greater joy and delight than to commit your life to that one who is indeed a gracious Lord. Come unto me, said Jesus, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Is there any Christian who has ever come to know Jesus Christ in a real way who's ever found that that isn't true? Not a one. Oh, sometimes we've been fearful. Sometimes we've been told by friends, perhaps, oh, don't become a Christian. It's a terrible thing to become a Christian. There's all kinds of hassles and joyless situations in being a Christian. But by the grace of God, we were brought to that place of trusting in Christ and yielding our heart to Christ. And lo and behold, we found that the Savior's words were the true ones. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It was beautiful to be yoked to Christ and to follow him. And some of you here tonight again need to be yoked to Christ. You need to come to him. Yield your heart and life to him. And find the beauty of being a servant of Christ. May God work in your heart to that end, and may those of us who know the Lord be ready to be his servants with joy and with gladness. Let's pray.